reading to us from Luke chapter 19, 28 through 40. I'm not going to stay with you. And when he had said these things, he went on the way, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at a mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away from and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought to Jesus and burned their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawn near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees and the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these be silent, the stones will cry out."
Okay, I'm going to ask you, how many of you remember that band, Switchfoot? Thank you. Some of you remember that. I was hoping that, Denson, at least you might have enough musical Switchfoot. They wrote a song a number of years ago, "Happy is a Yucky Word." What do you think about that? The song was really an indictment of our just going through life, just trying to be happy at all costs. And there's a line in that song that's piercing. It says, "Nothing is sound, nothing is right side right." Now, what do you think they're talking about there? They're talking about the reality that in all of our lives, we tend to be driven by this set of ideas, values, whatever. And as you look around our culture, it begins to be clear that everything seems to be out of sorts. And I think our deepest instincts confirm that reality, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. I mean, everywhere we look, there's cries of injustice and fear and oppression and greed. And these sorts of things are rampant. The young folk this past week were in Bangor. And we spent a day working in a ministry that feeds and provides household necessities for literally thousands of people who have absolutely nothing. Part of these people were Syrian refugees that were being taken care of. And you look into the eyes of people like that and you begin to realize, man, I don't really have a clue what's going on in the world around me. I don't really understand the depth of need and suffering and pain and such that exists in this world, because our world tends to be somewhat yuppie-ish, and happy tends to be the thing that we work hardest at achieving so that we don't touch, taste, or see the realities outside of that. But these things exist. And the diagnosis of it runs literally across the dividing lines of race and class and creed and religion. And the question that plagues us, or the question that ought to plague us, is where's the hope in all of that? Is this as good as it's going to get? Is there going to be anything better? It can there be. And true to form, at that point, there's actually another breakdown. While we might agree on the diagnosis, we don't readily agree on the remedy for this sort of thing. Some people offer up technological advancement. Some people offer up scientific discovery. Others offer political remedies. You know, if you elect the right political figure or figures, everything's going to be all right. If you embrace the right ideology, everything's going to be all right. If we just do all of these things the way our forefathers did them, we'll be right back on track. We look at our culture and we have a whole culture that says to us, just do what you think's right. Do what feels best to you, and everything's going to be all right. Well, the book of Judges would look at you and say, we tried that. When everybody did what was right in their own eyes, what happened? We had a mess on our hands. There's no lasting hope in that sort of thing. The only true hope is inseparably tied to a set of events recorded here in the gospel that happened thousands of years ago. And that's why we celebrate today, Palm Sunday, celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. At this point, actually, he's really just approaching Jerusalem. And while that may seem insignificant, it's actually a fitting situation to a theme that Luke has been building for quite some time. But you have to go all the way back into chapter 9 to see that. And when you go back there, you look and you see that this triumphal entry is actually the culmination of Jesus's long-held and long-prescribed intention. You go back into Luke chapter 9, and it says there in verse 51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, it says he set his face to Jerusalem. Or you could translate that, he resolved to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he determined that the only thing for him to do was to go to Jerusalem. And from that point in chapter 9 to the end of the gospel, Luke is consumed with telling about this part of Jesus' life and ministry, and you can call it the journey chronicle of Jesus. And in this journey chronicle, Luke is clarifying for us Jesus' intent. And it gives us insight into the controlling narrative of Jesus' life and ministry, that he had been sent to accomplish the will of his Father who sent him. And as we read, it becomes clear that Jesus is on mission. He's determined and focused. And up to this point, in chapter 9, Jesus' ministry had been one of teaching and acts of mercy. It had been somewhat low-key. But then in verse 22 of chapter 9, he begins to foretell his death and begins this march to Jerusalem. And 10 more times from that point to the end of Luke, he's going to speak of his death and his resurrection. And Jesus begins this journey in chapter 9 that leads ultimately to what we call Palm Sunday, Holy Week. Ultimately, his death, his resurrection, and the anticipation of all of the years, all of the prophecies up to this point are surging forward. And you can get the sense that fulfillment is at hand. Jesus' mission is about to come to fruition. And I want us to see as we move through this how this journey reveals Jesus' intentions. All of the Old Testament, as you look at it, points forward to Jesus and what he's going to ultimately do. And then you get into the New Testament, and it talks about Jesus and points us to the fruit of his work. It's all about the mission of Jesus. And it tells us, as you look at it, that Jesus is the solution. You can say that Jesus is the superhero who will put all things back to the way they're supposed to be. He's going to reconcile God to alienated, fallen men, women, and children. And we understand as we look at it that without Jesus, there is absolutely no hope. Despair and brokenness will eventually prevail if we have no Jesus. So our hope depends on what transpires during this Holy Week some 2,000 years ago. And what I want us to think about today, I want us to look at Jesus' intentions. And then I want us to compare Jesus' intentions to our expectations. So, what are Jesus' intentions? Well, we see first that Jesus is on a mission to fulfill a long-awaited promise. What we're talking about here in this Holy Week had been prophesied for centuries. It was really no surprise. But listen to the prophet Zechariah as he talks about this promise. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This event was expected by these people. They were expecting the king to come riding into town. Now, on at least two occasions in the several hundred years leading up to Jesus' triumphal entry, there had been a king ride into Jerusalem in what was called historically as a triumphal entry. But both of those kingdoms ended in, let's just say, less than sterling conditions. And it's important for us to look back through the Old Testament and notice that almost without fail, every king that the people crowned failed. They kept asking for kings. You remember all the way back in the beginning, we want a king, just like all the other nations. And they never learned their lesson. They kept asking for king after king after king. And the wickedness and the waywardness of those earthly kings brought judgment and captivity and sometimes exile and even slavery. And it was like what they were experiencing at the moment of this time of victory. And yet Zechariah tells of a time when God's people are going to be gathered under the reign of a perfect king. That's what they're anticipating, and that's what they keep misrepresenting. But Zechariah tells of a king who's going to lead them to God, who's going to lead them to abundance and freedom and joy and hope and peace. So when Jesus comes riding in on this donkey into Jerusalem, he's being hailed as Messiah. Deliverer. The prophecy is fulfilled. Finally, they could sing a king like all the other nations. And they begin shouting a psalm, Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26 are quoted here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. God, save us. Here's our salvation. Hosanna is on the name, on the lips of the people because they recognize that a promise is finally being fulfilled. When we take these words on our lips, we're proclaiming this promised salvation. We're proclaiming that a deliverer has arrived. We're proclaiming that our rescuer is here. But let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? I mean, we sang Hosanna, loud Hosanna. We sing glory, laud, and honor. We sing all those things. And we sing them with some measure of gusto sometimes, depending on how Saturday night was. And we take those words on our lips. But do we genuinely believe? Do they shape the way we think, the way we act, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we hope, the way we walk, the way we walk, the way we interact with one another? The reality that my deliverer has come. A promise was made centuries ago, and it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And the invitation for us is to look there and say, okay, the promise has been fulfilled. How's it going to shape your life? Jesus' mission to fulfill a long-awaited promise is a challenge to our expectations. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But we see also that Jesus here is on a mission to proclaim a long-expected peace. Now, another question. How triumphant would it seem for a king to arrive on a donkey? I think, you know, kids just had prom a couple of weekends ago. I think it might be something like one of the boys showing up to pick his prom date up in his grandmother's AMC Gremlin. You remember the AMC Gremlin? Anybody have one of those? Wow, y'all are a privileged lot. We had two of them in Italy. And we borrowed and used them around town. But nobody ever wanted to be seen in an AMC Gremlin. But when that's all you got, that's all you got. I mean, we want the king to arrive in regal fashion, don't we? We want the king to come in full glory with all the pomp and circumstance that we would expect. But here comes a rabbi on a donkey, and we call it the triumphal entry. Well, the thing we got to understand is that this long-expected peace that Jesus is about to claim is going to come to us in a radical way. And I think in God's providence, he's written it into the fabric of history that actually the donkey was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of greatness restrained. It was a symbol of meekness or gentleness. It was a symbol of one who had incredible power, but he did not have to flaunt. It was a symbol of one who had every resource at his disposal, but he did not have to claim it. It was about the repurposing, as I read yesterday, of power. You see, this peace is not going to come at the end of a sword yielded by the king. Jesus comes to bring peace, truth. And Jesus knew the future of his actions. He had set his face with resolution because he knew he was headed for the violence of the cross. But he knew that the cross was the instrument of peace. These folks were looking for a king. And they were proclaiming Hosanna. But the king they were looking for and the king that they were about to get were two different creatures. Now, the Bible tells us that because of sin, we're all enemies of God. But the good news is that the peace of God is the promise of Jesus. Jesus came to take the judgment that our sin deserved, the punishment that burns against our sin. He came to consume the consuming offense and establish us in a state of peace. Now, that state of peace looks like what Paul said in Corinthians when he said, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature with new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. It means our lives are going to be radically different. If you look today like you did 20 years ago, then something's wrong. Desperately wrong. He's saying to us that this peace is an inwardly transforming reality for the Christian in such a way that all the vain pursuits and all the vain desires and appetites which have served us and upon which we have fed on a host of objects are satisfied fully and finally and thoroughly and unshakably in Christ. And that's why Jesus says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I, as he says in Zephaniah, will quiet your heart with my love. Peace with God is the point of the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in as a declaration that the peace for which you have so long wait and long and expected is here. It's the arrival of the conquering king, the hero the world has been expecting, the promise has been fulfilled. And yet, as I asked earlier, do our expectations match Jesus's intentions? It says in chapter 9, verse 53, that the people didn't receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I've wondered about that. I wondered, are they anticipating the reality that they have heard him talk about, or hear him talk about, of what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Do they know that instinctively that something is different about this one who's claiming to be king? In John 6, it tells us, verse 60 through 71, that Jesus is going to say some hard things. And he's going to reveal his purpose there. And many of the disciples, many of the ones who have followed, many of the ones who have attached themselves and were fed by Jesus there on the shore are going to be bothered by these hard things that Jesus is saying. And he's going to say some hard things. And in verse 66, it says that many of them turned away from him. You know the story. Pilate is going to look out at the crowds and pointing to Jesus say, behold your king. But by then the people had turned, hadn't they? Why? Because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They, and I think sometimes we want a king, somebody over us, they praised him as king. But he wasn't like any other king. He wasn't like the king they were expecting. They wanted a king to overthrow their oppressors. They wanted a king to make them happy. They wanted a king to fulfill their first century yuppiness. They wanted a king to get rid of Rome, to establish a Jewish kingdom, to restore what we had. If the only hope I have is to have to me restored what I have, in what sense is that looking toward any glorious future? They said, restore what we had. Jesus said, no, I'm coming to give you something new. I'm not here to fix it. I'm here to forgive. I'm not here to repair. I'm here to renew. I'm not just going to put things back the way they were, the way we prefer. I'm here to make all things new. And his kingship was going to be like no other. It is like no other. And what we think we need is usually incredibly shallow. But God always exceeds our expectations. Our God is in the business of giving beyond what we can even ask or think. And I wonder sometimes, do we trust him in that? I think very often our prayer lives are, Lord, restore what we had, or at least give us just something to make us comfortable and happy for the moment. And he says, oh, try me. Try me in this. It's what he says in Malachi, test me in this and see if I won't pour it out on you. Now, I'm not some crazy charismatic standing up here. But God says, do you expect me to be God? Then trust me in it. Trust that I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Trust that I know the beginning from the end. Trust that I hold all the power in my hand and come to. The triumphal entry revealed the disconnect between what we tend to want and what God wants, who God is, what I expect, and what God intends. And here's the thing we need to understand. God will always give you what you would ask for if you knew everything he knows. Think about it. God will always give you what you would ask for if you knew everything. Palm Sunday presents us with a decision. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission his Father gave him, to give his life as a ransom to remove it from it. And here's the rub. The invitation is for us to give our lives to him today, to trust that his promise is true and fulfilled, and that his peace, is fulfilling and fulfilled. Jesus isn't looking for admirers. You make that clear to all of us. Jesus doesn't need a fan club. Jesus isn't looking for folks who will stand out there when the cameras are on, waving the palm frond, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. But when it's not convenient, going down the way, he's here to embrace worship. Followers who surrender without hesitation or reluctance, who look up and say, Jesus, I trust your promise, and I'm throwing myself at your feet for your peace. That's what Jesus offers for us. Let's pray. Lord, nothing is sound. Everything, nothing is right side rock. That's a true reality. But the gospel tells us that all that is broken, all that is deteriorating will be made new. So with that promise of peace before us, I ask you to search our hearts, to look in us and see what restricts us and restrains us from casting ourselves on your mercy. Call us to yourself today, that as we enter this holy week, we might do so with broken and contrite hearts, hearts anticipating the sacrifice that has been made and the glory that awaits us. Father, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would work in our midst, that you would turn the eyes of our hearts heavenward, and that today you would touch us with the grandeur, the majesty, the beauty, the spirit of your love for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Now we're going to respond now by standing and singing hymn number 85. What? What's the title of that hymn? I forgot about it. What wondrous love is this?